I'm glad that didn't get recorded. What? Okay, you should have your. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. You should have your Bibles open to. We went back to Romans chapter 8, and I just want to finish this morning on looking at what it is in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, when our Father tells us, and even though he's addressing. Talking about directly the weaker brother, yea, he shall be holding up. And that's directly at him. Indirectly, we're being held up too. But that's supposed to, if my understanding's correct, there's some things that are supposed to click in your thinking about this issue of being holding up because of the success and succeeding with the edification process. And it takes me back to Romans chapter 8, verses 32 and 33, or pardon me, 33 and 34, these first two who questions that are probing question number 3 and 4. It's easy to remember the probing questions because they match they're in the 30s, but 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, verses 31, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is question 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So question 3 and 4, verses 33 and 34, when our Father told us, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And without, you know, going into what I'm not going to go into a lot. I had planned on doing that, but if you remember, that issue that came up then was the issue of turning your attention toward the opposition that you're going to face in this entire education, in your entire life as your Father's son here on this earth. There's going to be opposers and there's going to be opposition to your sonship life. You were told that back in the book of Proverbs. There's some great information back there that answers to this and that matches up beautifully with this, that you're going to be twice the enemy of your own life that your adversary is. And therefore he addresses two issues, and the first one he addresses there is the issue of a charge being laid against you. And what I want to do is, because I want to finish verse 4, I'm not going to go into things quite as deeply as I did, but maybe just to be able to kind of jog your memory as to what's going on here. When he begins talking to us about who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, that charge is a charge that's talking about a charge that comes from you being your own worst enemy, where any kind of a legal, the charge here is a charge in the sense of a legal offense could be laid to you, and I'm not talking about breaking the law, but a charge where you have muffed up, where certain things, because of your nature of sin still being active, and because you're dead unto sin, but sin's not dead to you, there's some things that you could do to muff up on that could actually cause you to do what all of these things are trying to get you to do, and that is to just simply give up, to become so wretched in your own mind that you have messed up so badly that you will no longer be acceptable to God or pleasing to God or successful in your sonship life. And there's much, much more to these things than I'm able to talk about today. But this first one, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? One of the things he does there is, it's just in magnificent genius there, is to use the word elect. And that's the first time that Paul ever uses the word, and the only time it occurs in the book of Romans. And that elect is the proper way, it's the most excellent way your Father wants to refer to you as his son in this context. This is not, again, teaching or have anything to do with the issue of five-point tulip Calvinism. You're already told something that makes the word elect the very most excellent thing that God could use to describe you. And you don't need a Greek understanding. You don't have to go to any Greek dictionary or lexicon. You don't have to go to some ancient manuscript that you will never ever see or hold in your hand, because you have in your hand a faithful copy of the Word of God that has inspiration extended right to the words that you have in your King James Bible, into that faithful English copy. So all you've got to do is think, what does our English word elect mean? And you've got to think about, what does it mean? And even in its non-context affected meaning, the most simple, we oftentimes talk about the radical root element, the simple word elect, regardless of what context you're talking about, that it could be used in, that root or lowest common denominator meaning to the English word elect, when someone is called an elect one, that lowest common denominator or radical root element means that this is a person, this is someone who is, that anyone, listen, anyone called an elect one means that you are chosen, that's right, but it's more than that, you're chosen to fulfill a purpose. Because when you elect someone, you even elect somebody to office, to use that context, that's what you're doing. You choose them. Out of all the choices, you choose them to fulfill that office. And that's what a father can talk about his son being, even when that father and son is not God. Even a natural father can talk about his natural son in the context of a father adopting a son to be brought into his father's business and work and labor alongside him and be successful in that. He can call him elect, chosen to fulfill a purpose. And under the context of sonship edification, you know what that purpose is with respect to you. It's already been identified in chapter 8. We talked about it in our last lesson up there in verses 19, 20, 21. With respect to why the word purpose was used back there, even in Romans 8, 28. Then we were called according to that purpose. Here you are called according to His purpose. Now here in verse 33, you're recognizing yourself as one, and this is what you need to recognize in a weaker brother, or even in a stronger brother. That this is one who, in connection with having been believed the gospel of Christ, been justified and sanctified with the capstone of their sonship edification, sonship status, has been chosen to fulfill the purpose of a son. That's what he's doing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the idea of the Son who has been chosen. All of that information that you saw back up there in verse 28, 29, and 30. And that's why the probing question asks, who shall lay anything to the charge? The charge of you, in other words, from God's perspective, of if God were speaking to you, of you whom I chose to do this, to fulfill this purpose. And that's the excellency of the power of the use of the word elect, because God comes along and says, look, I chose you to do this. Doesn't that go hand in glove with the issue of what you were told there in Romans chapter 14, both in verse 1, what you were supposed to do, which is receive Him. And later on, what the godly remedy begins with, for God hath received Him. That's what He's talking about. I chose you. When you apply, you can't just walk into most universities today and say, I'm going here. You apply, and they choose you. Like I said, in music, it's all by audition. They have to hear you. I had to supply audition tapes and go through auditions, and I think that's where my colon started dying because of that pressure. I was in knots the whole time. But you just learn to live with it, I guess. Until my colon said, that's it, I'm not doing this anymore. But that's the way your father looks at you. That's the way he looks at that weaker brother. I chose you to do this. I chose you to be my son and to fulfill the purpose of sonship, to be my heir, the heir to my kingdom. And this thing you now know as the creature, you're going to inherit this. There's going to be a legal inheritance that's going to be taking place. And it's a great example of how God teaches you a concept and then develops it when he comes along and tells you something in a single word like elect. Or like we learn later on when he talks to us about the issue of over there in chapter 14, when he talks about he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, all 11 words of this third probing question is a display of tremendous vocabulary control. It's a very short, simple statement, but it makes a very profound impact upon the human heart. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So you could actually, whether it's by personal sinning or anything, you could actually get to the point where you could have an actual legal charge laid against you that in your mind would disqualify you from ever going on in this sonship life. Well, God has a remedy to that. And the remedy is, it is God that justifieth. I don't think that's what I've got on here, but no, that's the next question. Anyway, I didn't put all the charts we had on this, but look in your Bible. The godly remedy is given to you at this point. It is God that justifieth. And really, there's nothing technical word-wise to explain here at all. And there's nothing really even technically doctrinal to have to explain here at all, because the word justify issue is the issue of being justified unto eternal life. And you know all about that doctrine by the time you get here. You've been through the first five chapters of Romans, and you should know something about that. So that only leaves you with what I've been talking about all along as to kind of the part A of dealing with this particular issue of your success in your sonship education. There's kind of part A, part B when it comes to you. Part A is 33, part B is 34. And your success in all of this is not dependent upon your attitude about it, but your father's attitude. And notice how this godly remedy is in strict keeping with the controlling question of verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Because that very issue of being justified is sitting right up there as one of those links in the chain of provision in verse 30. It's actually mentioned there in the Father's chain of provision. So you have to answer the question, why does this make it so that that's the godly remedy for me when I would think that something has been laid to my charge that would cause me to no longer be pleasing in my Father's sight or be able to move on or be successful or be approved? Why is it that it is God that justifieth that is the godly remedy? Well, if you understand and appreciate the probing question is asked and what it's going after, it should follow that you understand and appreciate the remedy and why that issue is the remedy. It is God that justifieth. First of all, you know that this probing question is going after the issue of that first aspect of your inheritance. You notice in verse 33, God is mentioned. It is God that justifieth. But in verse 34, the godly remedy to who is he that condemneth is Christ. It is Christ, that's God the Son, that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God. God is mentioned in the verse, but he's not mentioned as the remedy. The Father's the remedy in the first who question. The Son is the remedy in the second who question. Why is God mentioned in... Why is God... God the answer to one and Christ the answer to the other? Because you've already been told about your inheritance in two different ways. You've been told about being an heir of God through your justification, no matter what. And you've been told about being a joint heir with Christ through your sonship edification and meeting its demands And that's why those are the two realms that would come to mind. If somebody could lay a charge against you, could you possibly lose that heir of God status? No. And the answer to that, it is God that justifieth. You've got it. And by the way, and you're not supposed to know this. When we went over this, you don't need to know what I'm saying right now about Romans 14. But at Romans 14, looking back on it, we can look at this and we can say, you know what? That's exactly the way God looked at me when I was a weak brother myself. The strength, and that's why he begins there in chapter 14, verse 4 with, yay! This has far more strength because it relies on the strength of how God designed you to be successful to him as his son and daughter. And that takes you back to these verses where we were told these things for us to be successful. But now, as stronger brethren, we can look back and say, remember that? That's also how God's geared that weaker brother in the faith for success. He's geared him for success just as he's geared me. The only difference now is I'm a little farther along than he is, but he is accorded the exact same things I was when I was in that position myself. And my Father honors that. He honors whatever little doctrine he's operating upon in the edification process. And by his commitment to that edification process, he's going to get through the leading of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God a mind that is going to be transformed and renewed. So it's just going to take time. And that's what we have to give him. So he comes along there and he gives the godly remedy. And the godly remedy is it's God that justifieth. In other words, he's provided all of that so that you will not fail to receive the inheritance as an heir of God inheritor. So basically, your father looks at you and says, okay, you screwed up. Well, look, stop dragging your tail. I justified you in the first place. Did I or did I not? Yeah, you did. You justified me in the first place. And you know how the Father could come along. You know how permanent that is, right? We've settled all that. You are at one with me. And nothing you could ever do could ever get out of that position. And I'm perfectly okay with that. All based upon the power of the work that my Son accomplished on the cross. You know how permanent your justification is. Okay, I didn't just justify you unto eternal life permanently. But in your justification, you also became my permanent heir. Because you are a permanent member of my family, aren't you? That's how you're to look at that weaker brother now, through your father's eyes. So, son, is there anything or any way that you could possibly lose that inheritance as my son or fail to get that inheritance as my son? What's that? No? And then the father looks at you with those and says that devastating thing that my pastor used to say to me when he would point out a verse and he'd say, do you believe it? And if I said yes, then he'd say, so what's the problem? And then you realize the clouds have lifted, the problem's gone, let's move on. Well, anyway, that was some great stuff that we went over at that time, and it's really cool to go back to it now and see how I was taught that at the time, but now turnabout is fair play. That has to be my attitude toward any weaker brother. And again, the weaker brother is highly qualified. All right, hold your place here. Come back to Romans 14 because we're going to be coming back. And well, no, I tell you what. Let's stay here for just a moment. Verse 34. And for time's sake, I just don't have time to go over all of this. But this is the one I really was after. The next verse is you once again, but it's kind of part B to the issue. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, and here we have that use of yea again. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. All right? This again points out the strength of what your Father has done in provision for you by his grace for your success and gear you to succeed so that you don't come along and say, well, I can only be pleasing, I can only be acceptable to my Father when I've reached a particular point in Ephesians. Wrong. Dead wrong. You stand approved, pleased in your Father's sight to a degree. You stand that way in his sight. You stand that way wherever you are in that edification process. There is no reason to get down on yourself because you're behind. There's no reason to get up on yourself because you're ahead and to be high-minded and haughty. And part B of that is so important. Who is he that condemneth? And all I've got time to do is to say the condemnation here is self-condemnation. And you see it on the board. It's opting out of those sonship graces. It's where we understand that God has provided not only godly thinking and godly living, but he's also provided godly labor. And there are some of these that we talked about back in the book of Proverbs. It alerts you to the how the father teaches a son. And one of the things he teaches his son is that there's going to come along these times where you have these merciful, gracious opportunities to be able to labor with your father in his business. Some of those times, you're going to come along and you're going to say, you know what, I just don't want to do it. Or you're going to say, something is going to happen where you're going to say, I'm so far behind, or this happened, and because this happened, I had to give my time and energy to this, and it took me away from my education as a son or daughter, and because of that, I just can't go back. This is where the illustration of university and college breaks down, and we depart. Because in university and college, you can come to a point. If I was, for instance, now to try to go back to Vandercook and try to actually complete my education there in music, I couldn't do it. There is no way I could do it. That's because music, for me anyway, on my level, I wasn't wired up like some of those guys were. You have to practice. It'd be like Steve going back to football again. Well, they'd kill that poor guy. He wouldn't make it through his first practice. It's like a major league pitcher who's been out for so long trying to go back to it. In music, you've got to, I mean, practice was everything. That was everything. It was how much you practice. Even, who was it? The great conductor, Toscanini. He used to say that if he didn't practice every day, he said, if I missed one day of practice, I knew it. If I missed 2 days of practice, the orchestra knew it. If I missed 3 days of practice, the audience knew it. But that's where this breaks down. That does not carry to godly sonship edification. You can come back. It doesn't matter how long. It doesn't matter how screwed up. It doesn't matter how you may get to the point where you think you have missed out on so much that you just can't, you just get frustrated to the point where you become wretched in your own mind, condemned in your own mind, so condemned that you say those two words and actually carry it out that should never be said by a son, I quit. And you walk away. Your father has written this curriculum for every failure you could ever have in mind. And there is information in it, and it is designed in such a way that every failure you will ever experience can be overcome. That's why, short of walking away from it, there is nothing that is going to stop you from succeeding in it. Nothing. Not even the adversary himself. This was a great section to go through. It changed my life completely. Who is he that condemneth? And this is what, again, I just wanted to point out the remedy, the godly remedy in verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Now, what is he doing in all of that? Well, there's many details to this, but to get to the bottom line of it for time's sake, what he's doing is he's bringing up the Lord Jesus Christ because we are joint heirs with him. Didn't say we were joint heirs with God. I know Christ Jesus is God, but that's not the way he said it. He said we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's something about the Lord Jesus's Christness. And that has to do with why he brings up the issue of him dying, yea, rather, that is risen again. In other words, the even more powerful thing is he died as a means to get to risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. What is he talking about when he's talking? Why does he bring up the fact that he's at the right hand of God, risen at the right hand of God? He brings that up because when Jesus Christ, God's Son, is seated at his right hand, this side, we went back and looked at it and proved it. He is seated there as a son who is now going to get an inheritance. In other words, he's bringing all this up to connect you with Jesus Christ's own sonship life and his own inheritance as a son, of which you're going to be a joint partaker of. But that is said to get to the real kicker of the remedy, which is the very end of verse 34, who also maketh intercession for us. And at the time, we just learned this about ourselves. And there's a lot that we could say about this issue of intercession. And all I can do is cut to the chase here because of time, but really, this is not what is commonly thought of as intercession. Intercession in its most common meaning, this really, my understanding is that's not the kind of intercession that's being talked about. It's not a legal intercession. And the reason I say that is because that's already been dealt with. The legality issue is dealt with up there in the first part, in verse 33. This is a different kind of an intercession. My understanding is there is with the Father and the Son the issue of godly, genuine godly sympathy and genuine godly empathy for us. And that's an important aspect because out of that comes great encouragement. Where Jesus Christ, the Son, went through this same process, but he did it as a man. He knows what it's like. And his intercession for us, it's almost like I said at the time, I said that's almost like having a credit card put in your pocket that has an infinite resource. That any time you become so condemned in your own mind, you can remember that Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand and he is encouraging you by expressing to the Father exactly what you're going through because he knows what that feels like. He's been there. He's done that. And that may not sound like much, but if you went back and you got all the details about this when we first taught it, that's an enormous thing. When you have come to the point where you are so wretched in your own heart that you are just broken down in that and feeling that there is no way I can continue on. And yet you have this Son himself making this intercession of encouragement and an intercession of help. And therefore, we have no right, so to speak, to come to our Father with those kind of condemning, producing failures when they occur in our sonship life, dragging our tail and be pessimistic and wretched in our thinking, afraid our Father is going to ridicule us, he's going to chew us out, he's going to skin us alive, he's going to hide us, or anything else along those lines. Because his Son is making intercession for us. And that is an incredibly important part of that. And I'm not teaching it to teach it this morning. I'm just reminding you of some things about it. And we talked about Christ being our surety. An intercessor for another is becoming a surety for the one he's interceding for. He's making sure that one he's interceding for. I'm going to make sure. That's one of the things an intercessor is for. He's a surety. And he's going to see to it, because of his intercession, that that one he's interceding for succeeds. Now, I'm only saying that to you to once again point out, and that's just a very brief reminder of those two aspects. Come back to Romans 14 now, though. That same thing is true to that weaker brother that you look at. Don't ever get the idea that Romans 8, 14 through 39 is just for you exclusively. It's for every son, every daughter, and regardless of where they are in the process. And if that doesn't start tearing down haughty, high-minded thinking that could cause division and schism, I don't know what does. So going back, Romans 14, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And the godly remedy, even further than that, to that dilemma of dealing with the weaker brother, yea, he shall be holding up. Colon. Pause. Think about that. There's some connections. It's almost like the father would say, he shall be holding up. And then he looks at you like, you are making those connections, right? Remember Romans 8? He shall be holding up. There's no thought of the weaker brother falling. There's no mention of him being disapproved or displeasing in the father's sight as a son who, granted, is weak. Granted, he's weak, but he's weak in the faith. He's not weak out of it. He's weak in the faith. So there's that pause. And then that brings up that natural, raises that natural question. The English language can do that. Why? Why shall he be holding up? For God is able to make him stand. God is able. Notice the entire emphasis, the ability here is upon God, not you. God is able to make him stand. God himself is able. He has the ability. He has, this word is power. He has the power. Resident, where's the power? Is this, you know, God is able to make him stand. That's one that people oftentimes refer to and they just, well, God is able to make me stand. And then we just sing Standing on the Promises and go out, la, 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 we're just going to, God is going to make me stand. What they miss is that little four-letter word, able. Where does that ability, where does that power come from? Does it come from, you say, well, it comes from God. Well, that's true. But how does it come from God? Is it just God's omniscient power where he just zaps you with it for no apparent reason? You just get slain in it, you get hit with it, you get zapped with it, whatever. It just comes down on you after 3 or 4 hours of singing? No. That little word able is a reference to the edification process. And you already know the power that is invested and is resident in that edification process. And when I say that, you automatically ought to think the Word of God. The power is resident in the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, large case S, Spirit, through that Word. That's where the power is. It's not some mystical, magical power of God just to make you stand up through life's stormy seas. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something you put your finger on and you can recognize where that power is. It's the power resident in the edification process. And getting that word written on the fleshy tables of your heart as a permanent, ever-sensitive matter. And again, what I'm about to say again, I caution because I don't mean that we're ever going to just stop using the Word of God. But it really should register in your mind that somewhere I've got to get to the point where I can live the Word of God and not even have it in my hand. I mean, we see that in the natural world, don't we? I mean, in the world around us. You take a guy like, you guys are talking about music, all right? Take a guy, does everybody know who Vince Gill is? All right, take a guy like Vince Gill. Vince Gill is a country music singer who I think is either first or second all time in Grammy Awards. I think he's got over 20. And he's a collector of guitars. You can take Vince Gill, and wherever he goes, he doesn't need to have in his pocket a list of key signatures that he has to look at and understand that, okay, one sharp is G, two sharps is D, three sharps is A, four sharps is E, or one flat is B, or one flat is F, two flats is B flat, three, and go through that. He doesn't have to do that. He carries his talent anywhere he goes. In fact, Vince Gill is well known for being at the Grand Ole Opry or at a person's concert. And I personally know that he has at times been at a concert where one of the, they're not even there to see him, but one of the members of the band has gotten ill, and he'll just step in the background, pick the instrument up, and play every song, play the entire night, and nobody will even recognize that he's back there. He's that good. He carries that talent anywhere he goes. Anywhere he goes, he can pick up a guitar and he can play it as well as anybody else in the world. He's that good. He has that kind of talent. And you can use that illustration in sports. It doesn't matter what team a pitcher goes to, he takes his talent with him. Well, in the realm of godly edification and becoming the living epistle of Christ, that's supposed to be what is taking place. You become so familiar with it, it becomes such a permanent, resident part of your inner man that that's what you are wherever you go. You carry it with you. Which is one of the reasons you come on the radar of the adversary. God is able to make him stand. The issue is all that power and all that ability for any son. It doesn't matter if he's a weak in the faith son or strong in the faith son, all that ability and all that power to stand approved and pleasing in God's sight is exclusively in the hands of God himself and not in the hands of another son. The edification process is only the exclusive domain of God. God is able to make him stand. He's able to make him stand because of the edification process, because you have his word, and because you have the leading of the Spirit through it, and all that those New Testament components that we are beneficiaries of allow for. It allows for the Word of God to get written on our hearts, to be led by the Spirit, not led by the Spirit in some goofy way of being feeling this or feeling that or unction this or unction that, but it's a paper trail of words on a page, and we are led by Him through it. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That issue of stand, God is able to make him stand. Stand in the context of godly sonship edification, that ought to bring to mind something too. And I'll just mention this because we're out of time. But I wanted to delve into it, but we won't. Okay, God is able, the last word of verse 4, to make him stand. And what do we call, what kind of stand is that? He's standing how? Approved. All right? Does that jog anything? Does that, that ought to make you think too. Yeah. But when you think about the issue of standing approved, acceptable, but let's stick with approved for a minute, because when I think of approved, I can't think of approved without thinking of the word prove. Yeah, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That issue of proving. That guy, that weaker brother, is also going to be proving, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 said, verse 2 especially, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. All right? So he doesn't eat meat. He's not understanding his full sonship liberty yet. But whatever he is operating on, being in the faith, is going to that issue. You don't prove, you and I didn't, there's things about the will of God even now that we haven't fully understood that we get to prove. It's not like all of a sudden I can prove every bit of the will of God. No, you can't. Not yet. You can prove a lot of it. You can prove everything that you need to for level one sonship edification. Let me give you an example. Suffering. I mean, you should be to the point now in sonship edification, you're expected to be to the point where you understand the sufferings of this present time, and you understand the kind of sufferings that you're beginning to go through as the sufferings of Christ start to become more and more of an issue. But I'll tell you a personal illustration with myself. I am not where Paul was. Because where suffering is concerned, first of all, you come to the point where you're able to bear it and not faint under it. And you're willing to go through it, which is what you first of all become. You're willing. That's where you are. You're willing to go through that. Because you know it will work together for good. You know some things about it. But that's not the end of it. You get to the end of in level two, you start glorying in it. And then in level three of your sonship edification, you desire it. You want the sufferings of Christ to be filled up in your life. I will tell you eyeball to eyeball, I'm not there yet. I don't have that kind of edification yet. There is power in the Word of God yet remaining for me to understand the will of God and to prove it. But I have come to a point where I can prove some of it. So what I'm saying is that should be also something that you give to that weaker brother as well. He also has the right, I don't care if he's got one little spark on his sparkler that works. Maybe his sparkler, where it comes to eating, you know, he's going to know better. But let the Word of God do the work. The little spark that is sparking is enough for God to have him stand approved in his sight. He's not a rebellious son. He's not an obstinate son. He's not any of those things we talked about. He is on positive volition. He is positively committed to his sonship edification. It's just that he doesn't have all this doctrine yet. That'll all take care of itself. He shall be holding up. Why? Because God is able to make him stand. That's the same power of in the edification process that made you stand, that makes it so that you stand now. So again, that should be able to generate the kind of godly thinking that we need to have so that when we come back after our summer break, we're going to start up with verse 5 and the esteeming of days, and then he's going to kind of blend them together with even more godly thinking as he comes down to the issue of making this so incredibly important that it is something that is mentioned as could go ill for you at the judgment seat of Christ, where you have to give an account of yourself. And this is going to be a matter that you know is going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll go into that next time. All right? Any questions or comments before we get done? Make sense? We are moving along. We're going to get moving. We got to get moving. Or I'm going to wind up dying before I get done with Romans. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to assemble this day and take up your word and be able to enjoy it. We also enjoy, Father, the fact that we can do this in freedom still in this country. We know that freedom may not last, but we certainly appreciate the freedom that we have to not be persecuted and have to be in danger of our own lives for teaching your word. We just pray that we continue in that word so that when and if that day comes, we are able to bear it and to endure it and even desire it and glory in it. We thank you, Father, that your word is so powerful and that you have provided the means through the Spirit, through the benefits of the New Testament, for us to have fellowship and communion and concord with one another, that you might be able to produce in us an image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you are even producing within us individually, and to have an impact upon the heavenly realm. We pray, Father, for your wisdom in the matters that we've dealt with from your word, and that we continue in that edification and make sure that we ensure that the godly thinking is now resident in us as it is in you through verse 4, and that we are able to come back together again and look forward to the time when we can begin moving on in understanding and receiving our instruction of godly equity. We thank you for this and all your grace is provided, for we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You